Well, as we continue our study of the book of Samuel, we come now to chapter 12. Last week in chapter 11, we saw the fruit of many foolish seeds that David had sown in his life. You see, great sins do not suddenly spring up out of a righteous and disciplined life. A man does not simply wake up one day and decide to commit adultery, or premeditated murder, or engage in a conspiracy to keep it all secret. As C.S. Lewis noted in the Screwtape Letters, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. A man commits 1,000 little compromises and then one day wakes to find himself in the strong chains of bondage to his passions. Our author of Samuel is a masterful storyteller. We saw the hints at David's folly throughout our story. We saw his sudden flares of passion. We saw his scenes of pride. We saw his failure to honor God's commands against harems and his failure to protect his people from enemies outside her borders. In chapter 11, it is not that David was simply passive or anemic. Rather, we see him become a very real threat to the safety and life of Israel from within her. Our protagonist has acted the adversary. Our hero has played the villain. But God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And from the very first murder, the Almighty has always been vigilant for the cries of the blood of the innocent. And so now, as we shall see, David's sin will be a cause for great sorrow, not only in David's house, but in all of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your inspired word, by which you teach us, Lord. You are a gentle teacher, a masterful teacher. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and ears to the glory of your word, to the example of David and Nathan, that we might learn to live godly lives. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So let's read 2 Samuel 12. We're going to start just before the chapter break, together through verse 18. And as I read these aloud, I will remind you that these are the very words of the living God. And the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, two men there were in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves death, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if it were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. The word of the Lord. So chapter 12 begins with God sending a messenger to David. God sends Nathan to deliver a message to David. This is a contrast from what we saw in chapter 11. In chapter 11, David, as the king, sent his messengers to accomplish his secret evil deeds. David sent for Bathsheba. David sent for Uriah the Hittite. And perversely, he ordered Uriah's murder by the hand of the messenger, Uriah himself. In response to David's secret messengers, God sends his holy prophet to present a very public message to David. That message from God comes because God has heard the cries of the blood of Uriah the Hittite. Now, before we even get into the content of what Nathan preached to David, I want us to all take note of how God responds to the blood of the innocent being shed. From the very beginning of our scriptures, we see a God who hears the groans and the cries of bloodshed and oppression. We see a God who sees wickedness and listens for the people who are under the yoke of the tyrant. In fact, the Lord sends Nathan to be his messenger because God always takes note of injustice in his creation. So we must declare as Christians, and we must believe in our lives, that God always, always judges the wicked. Often in this life, but always in the life to come. So where have we committed injustice, perhaps secretly, and thought, no one sees, and no one knows, and there shall be no repercussions for my wicked deeds? God sees, God knows, God hears, God will judge. And you say to yourself, I will be judged guilty then. And to that we say, amen. But you may fall upon the mercy of God, as we will consider in a few minutes. And perhaps more poignantly in these generations of ours, where has injustice been committed upon us by our neighbor or our boss or our president or our governor? Christians must live in the assurance that God sees and God will make all things right. Often we talk about things like civil disobedience, God-given rights. And yet when we as Christians behave in an anxious manner, what we testify to is that we do not truly believe that God will make all things right. We are not to be an anxious people. And so there is an assurance for us in this tale of the life and the murder of Uriah. We must be faithful in the part the Lord has written us to play. And that often means faithfully turning over our expectations about the timing and the manner of God's justice. So let us return now to our passage. Nathan's message comes in the form of a parable. Its context, as it's presented to David, its language that Nathan chooses to use, the poetic nature of the message, all testify to the fact that it's not intended as a recounting of an actual event for David to judge, but rather it's a morality play. It's a story presented in a judicial context. It's asking the listener to judge between right and wrong, and it's intended for the audience to consider right and wrong. But it is not as though Nathan was coming and reporting something that he saw in the next town over. Nathan's story about the rich man and the poor man is certainly not subtle. It is not difficult for the audience to judge which man was in the right and which man was in the wrong. In fact, the story removes all nuance of the tale with hyperbole about the relationship between the poor man and his one ewe lamb. That she would eat of the food he ate, that she would drink of the master's cup, that she would lie in the master's arms. These are heightened images by which the parable communicates just how dear the ewe was to the poor man. So how are we to listen to this parable? Perhaps David was picturing the scene while Nathan spoke to him. Perhaps David pictured that poor man when the rich man took his ewe. Perhaps David felt some of the anger that the poor man felt at being impotent to stand up against the power of the rich man. And the devastation that the poor man had at the thought of his ewe lamb having her throat slit and her arteries cut. The sickness that the poor man must have had in his house as he imagined his poor one ewe lamb being butchered and cooked and prepared only so that it might be shoved down the ungrateful gullets of some ambivalent rich men, all while they took no care at the devastation their single night of greed had wrought upon the poor man's life. It was too much for David. The text does not tell us that Nathan finished his parable. Rather, David's anger flared up hot against the rich man, and he said, "As the Lord lives, doomed is the man who has done this. And the poor man's ewe he shall pay back fourfold, inasmuch as much as he has done this thing because he had no pity." Now consider David's proclamation. Under the Mosaic law code, the rich man would be obligated to pay back fourfold what he has taken. But David's royal prerogative would have been not only to require a repayment fourfold, but also to require the rich man pay with his very life. David decreed that a man who has so little pity in his heart deserves death in a righteous Israel. And David's emotional outburst of judgment is met by Nathan's emotional rebuke, "You are the man." This is a rebuke of David's actions, but it goes so much further. It is an affirmation of David's judgment. Implicit in the statement, "You are the man," comes the statement, "And rightly have you judged yourself, David, deserving of death for what you have done." The substance of the Lord's rebuke in verses 7 through 9 should be a reminder to all of us about the nature of our sin, about the consequences of our sin, about the context of our sin. In verses 7 through 9, God reminds David that David has not sinned in a vacuum, but David has sinned in a world and a life that were filled with great grace from God. It was God who had blessed David based solely upon God's kind providence and not any merit found within David himself. It was God who had made David king, God who had given David power over God's chosen people Israel, God who had blessed David with honor and power so that David might bless others. But instead of David using all these gifts and tools bestowed upon him by God for the blessing of others, he uses the very gifts of God to satisfy the wicked desires of his flesh. That is the context in which David has sinned. Now Nathan proceeds from the rebuke directly into the punishment that the Lord has determined for David. His punishment will be great. Because David chose to kill Uriah by the sword shall devour David's own household. Evil violence will be raised up against him from within his house, as we shall see in our story in the coming weeks. And as David chose to defile the wife of another in secret, so his wives will be defiled in public. Mark this punishment, because nearly all of the rest of the David story will be an account of the terrible consequences of his sin. After receiving this message from God, David responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now here is a nuanced point that I'd like you to take special note of, a point that I did not see until preparing this very sermon. Before David says, "I have sinned against the Lord," notice that Nathan declared the punishment that will befall David and his household, but Nathan makes no mention of the punishment for David personally. The punishment due David personally, as far as Nathan's prophecy or declaration, remains an open question. What shall become of David personally? Of course, David knows that under the Mosaic law, the judicial punishment for adultery and murder is death and death. David knows that is the sentence. And David may still, in his mind, be harboring thoughts of covering up the crime to spare his death. He may be blaming others for tempting him. He may be trying to run some calculus about how Israel would be better off if we just covered up his sin. It's expedient, after all, a necessary evil for moving forward with God's plan, after all. But instead of making excuses, instead of trying to cover up, David confesses his guilt. David pleads guilty to the charge by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord. I am the man." And he prepares to accept the fate of the end of his life. In this, in confessing his sins, in speaking with God that he is a man of sin, deserving of the punishments of sin, David has truly acted like a man after God's own heart. Because David has repented and not sought to cover up his wickedness, he has repented all the way down without raising argument or excuse. And so David receives what has always been freely given to every repentant sinner who sins since the dawn of time. David receives forgiveness of his sins. Christians, when we talk about David being a man after God's own heart, it is so difficult to understand that in the context of chapter 11. An adulterer, a murderer, perverse, premeditated murder. And yet in chapter 12, we see how you and I can be sons and daughters after God's own heart in our repentance. In our crying out, I am the man, I am the woman, in our crying out, I have sinned against the Lord, we can be sons and daughters who are after God's own heart. After David confesses his sin and prepares himself for the punishment that is to come, then Nathan declares the answer to the open question of David's fate. The Lord declares that David's life shall be spared, but the life of his son, the son in Bathsheba's womb, the Lord will take to himself. And so David was not to receive capital punishment. A difficult question as we read this chapter, we see that Nathan assumes and presumes that the king, the ruler, is under the law. And David himself assumes that the king, the ruler, is under the law, that the king can be punished for breaking the law. And here we do not see the civil authorities declare punishment under the Mosaic law. I suspect that from the civil magistrate's perspective, the courts of Israel took no action against David because the Lord had declared the punishment that was due David. Because the judicial courts are only vested with the power given them by God, and because God had declared what was to be done in this specific case, there was no additional punishment to be meted out by the civil courts. Now, for the next few minutes, let us consider the penalty that God declared for David's transgressions. First, for David's sexual promiscuity, the Lord has declared that sexual perversion will be found within David's household and that it will be made a public shame. Note that this is both a penalty and a natural consequence of the sin. A pattern of undisciplined passion bears the fruit of strife within a house and family. So for you parents, be warned, that sexual sin that you think is private, that internet behavior that you think is private, that allowing your mind to wander that you think is private, the pattern we see in Scripture is that unrepentant private sexual sin results in public shame. For you teenagers and 20-somethings that think that you can play with the fire of sexual sin and not get burned, see that the pattern in Scripture is that private sexual sin, when you do not repent, becomes public shame. And it is grievous to the entire church, grievous to your family, to your job place, to those you love. And as we shall soon see in the story of David, it takes away the passion you thought you had, the secret passion you thought you had for the other. Second, for committing murder, the Lord declares that David's life shall be spared, but that his son's life shall be taken. Now, this is a hard penalty and curious. A penalty for which there is no readily apparent answer. Why has David's life been spared? Why should the child's life be taken? It is right that we recoil upon first reading the punishment. It ought to trouble us. It ought to bother us. If we are truly going to wrestle with Scripture, it ought not be something that we just kind of cast over and ignore. A child's life to be taken because of the sin of David? It ought to raise a passionate question within our hearts that we wish to present to God, to prosecute to God. And I hope you join in this struggle, a struggle I encountered up until the point when I sought to put words to my question to God. In my struggle, I asked this question from the passage. Where is the justice, Lord, in the life of an innocent one being taken for the life of the guilty? As soon as those words left my lips, I realized once again that I am David. I am the man. The life of the innocent was taken for my life as a guilty man. If I am worried about the Lord's justice, I am worried in the wrong direction. Now, as an aside, I do not think that this treatment of the child is as harsh as it might first appear. First, while the penalty of David's sin may have been placed upon the child as far as taking the child's life, David's sins, David's condemnation, is not placed upon the child. Scripture declares that each man will be judged for his own sins and not the sins of another. Second, it has been the position of most Calvinist theologians that those who die in infancy are saved, taken into the arms of Christ Jesus. As our Lord said during his earthly ministry, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And this is a great mercy for those of us here who have lost a child, whether in the womb or a child outside the womb. It is a comfort to know that those little ones are in his arms, his loving arms, where he loves them far greater than we could. Nevertheless, while God forgives our sins, he does not remove all the painful consequences of our sins. This world is not a Hallmark movie where the workaholic dad suddenly realizes his sin and everybody's happy the next day. This world is not a Hallmark movie where the murderer confesses and turns to Jesus and somehow he's free. There are consequences for our sins. This world and its darkness and its torturous ways is something that we have done to it. Now, as you and I consider God's rebuke of David, it ought to strike home in the heart of every Christian. David sinned in the context of God's grace. So let us return to that. When you view your sin, it is not simply you violating some law that God wrote out for the Israelites thousands of years, as though that is some abstract law. The law of God is the face of God. It is his character. To breach the law of God, to violate the law of God, is to reject God's character. And what's more, you are rejecting God's character with the tools of grace he has given you. You are sinning in the presence of his grace, using the instruments of his grace. God has made you in his image. God has given you dominion over his creation. God has called you his son or his daughter. God has placed the beauty and the pleasures of his creation before you for you to enjoy. And yet, what have you done? You have used all this and attempted to pervert all that you have and all that you are so that you might experience some fleeting pleasure on your own terms. Your sin is far more grievous than simply breaking some law you found in the first half of God's scriptures. God has put you in a bountiful garden and told you to eat and to drink richly and freely of his deep pleasures. And yet you find yourself experimenting with how you might twist his creation so that you can taste lesser pleasures. You have spurned the Lord and given cause for others to believe a lie about God. Every time we sin, every time we pretend like there's a pleasure that God's withholding for us that's worth pursuing, we declare to the world that God is a miser, that God is a being that takes joy in depriving people of pleasures. Isn't that what the world already believes? And to that, our sin says yes and amen. We sin in the context of God's image and his grace. Consider your life. Has that forbidden fruit of Eve truly been worth the suffering it has caused? Was the silence of Abel worth the curse? The momentary pleasure of adultery worth the lives wrecked? The answer to these questions is, of course, no. Children, when we preach to you that the answer is no, it is that by God's grace, He has taught us that from our parents or in our lives. The answer is no. The answer to anybody who has committed these great sins, like David has committed, is that it was never, ever worth it. That it was always painful. And how do you come about committing these great sins that David committed? You spend a life committing lesser sins. You wake up having compromised to 100 lesser sins and finding yourself ready to compromise to that sin you never would have imagined. You exchange fellowship for despair. But here again is another grace that those of us in this room have tasted. The grace from God that our brokenness caused us to cry out, "Save me, Lord." By God's grace, you and I have been given eyes to see that we are the man. The question before the human race is not whether we are the man. Every son of Adam is the man. The question is whether we will declare ourselves guilty and turn to the Lord. We must confess, we must speak with God in adjudging ourselves worthy of death. And then we must place all our hope for life and for joy on the life and the death of another, an innocent one. In this Advent season, we would do well to focus not only on the fulfilled hope of the Incarnation, but upon the utter darkness of our lives, but for the Incarnation, but for the arrival of the Messiah, who would live and die and rise again for us. Without Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, there is no hope for us. May the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. And amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of David. We thank you for the example of his sin and for the example of his deep repentance. Lord, you know that we often fall into sin and temptation. And we ask that every time we fall, you would bring us back in your grace to you, that we might repent fully, that we might taste your deep pleasures, and that we might proclaim to brothers and sisters, fathers and children, that your good pleasures are the deepest and sweetest pleasures ever. Send us forth, Lord, to live a life pursuing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.